We appreciate so much the ministry of Bill and Teresa Fonmiller in Puerto Rico. Over the years, I've always been challenged by Brother Bill's preaching. He doesn't shy away from getting into the deep truths of God's Word, and he shares them in such a way that it communicates to our hearts. So, Brother Bill, would you come and share what the Lord has laid on your heart today?
I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start reading at verse 10, and we'll arrive down at verse 13 in due course. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. For a title for our study this morning, I've chosen Stand, But Don't Stand Still. Because the verse here is not exhorting us to stand and not move from a specific spot. And yet, unfortunately, it is all too often our tendency to view this in a very static way. What does it mean to take a stand? The context here is talking about the armor of God. Obviously, a person doesn't put on armor in order just to occupy one position. Because one thing that is known in battle strategy across the years is it's harder to defend a specific point than to be aggressive and go out and make inroads into the enemy's defensive lines. Holding ground in a defensive position is almost certainly a losing cause because the target is too well defined. In spiritual terms as well, sometimes we become so content with just giving the gospel out within the four walls of the church building that we really rarely reach out. And as individuals, we count on the staff and those who are hired to do these jobs of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with accomplishing that task instead of ourselves being participants in it. And so we find ourselves taking a stand, but standing still. And that's not at all what the Word of God has in mind for us. It's interesting that as I looked at this phrase there at the end of verse 13, and having done all, it has the idea of overcoming or conquering. And having overcome all, to stand, to continue on in this posture of conquering in Jesus' name. Again, you don't conquer by standing still. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16. There's another passage that bears on this idea of taking a stand but not standing still while we're doing it. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is asking His disciples, first of all, what other people think of Him. That's in verse 13. And they say, well, some think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Others think you're Elijah. Now, there is a prophecy about one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is John the Baptist. That is not Jesus Christ. But the Jews had developed an entire erroneous doctrine on this idea of Elijah coming, in which they actually thought Elijah would personally come back to earth to have a ministry before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So some thought he was this figure. Others thought he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Again, come back from the dead to have this ministry. And then the question that Jesus puts to the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? We have that great confession of faith from Peter in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But it's Jesus' response to that statement that I'm interested with here in verses 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So here we have the prophecy of the creation of this body of believers called the church. This is the first mention of it in these terms. And notice what Jesus says regarding this church. It has a foundation, that confessional truth that Peter had given, that Jesus is not just an individual. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good man. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Son of the living God, which in the Jewish mind meant that he was God the Son. That's the bedrock of the church. So upon this rock I will build my church. And then the next phrase there, the last phrase of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think sometimes we have the idea that we are being attacked by hell and hell will not be victorious in the attack. But who attacks anyone with their gates? It's just not done. Unless you're Samson. Remember him in the Philistine city, picking up the gates and carrying them off and sticking them on the hillside. Didn't do anyone any good out there, but I'm sure people were scratching their heads in the morning as to what happened to the gates. No one thought that someone was attacking the enemy with those gates, did they? Gates are stationary. So who is doing the attacking? Who is in the aggressive posture? It's the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, as it carries out the will of God, is invincible. Hell has no defense against the Church of Christ carrying out its assigned tasks. That's standing without standing still, isn't it? It's moving forward on the attack. Now, how do we attack the gates of hell? We don't attack the gates of hell by insulting sinners in their sin. I'm speaking with a pastor in meetings we had earlier this week, and he was mentioning having been at, it was actually like a pastor's fellowship, tent meeting kind of thing, and he said that the Monday night message was all about the particular preacher in charge of the service attacking very viciously some common sins that are going on in our society and which are being championed by certain individuals in our society. And this pastor said, if I hadn't been there with a group of people, I wouldn't have gone back. And definitely, if I had been unsaved, I would never have gone back on Tuesday night after hearing someone talk so viciously about other individuals. But he said on Tuesday night, it was kind of a continuation of the same thing as another individual stood up and again made some very vicious attacks on people. Why should we be surprised as believers in Jesus Christ that unbelievers do bad things? That they do things that are condemned by Scripture. That shouldn't be shocking to us, should it? It shouldn't be something that we just accept with this blanket of tolerance that the world wants us to use, and so that we not only don't say anything against it, but we don't even seem to have an opinion. That's not the issue that we're coming to. The issue is that compassion is needed for sinners that are lost in sin. Yes, they need to be told of the error of their way, but they don't need to be attacked. When we're attacking the gates of hell, it doesn't mean we're attacking the citizens of Satan's kingdom. It means we're attacking Satan himself. Now, we also don't accomplish that by attacking Satan frontally. We don't just start using vicious terminology to refer to Satan. If I had Satan here, I would do this, that, and the other. I've heard messages like that. Perhaps you have. I was cautioned one time about using a certain song with children. And if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack. You ever hear that song? Well, it's a lot of fun for kids, but it really gives children a very improper view of how they should view Satan. You remember back in the book of Jude, we're told that even Michael the archangel, when he contended with Satan over the body of Satan, of the body of Moses, I'm sorry, refused to use railing accusations against Satan. He would have had the right, it seems. But what did he say? The Lord rebuke you. Michael the archangel didn't even dare to insult Satan, put it that way. He knew he had to be careful in how he spoke. So much more should we be careful. Well, by Wednesday night of this conference that I was referring to, this pastor that I was talking with was asked to speak. He didn't know he would be. It was one of these conferences that's kind of open-ended, and they had different people preaching, and he was preparing something, and the Lord burdened his heart to make mention of what had happened on Monday and Tuesday night, and he did so. And he said, we don't know but what there are people in our congregation right now who are struggling with some of these sins, and because they are being attacked from the pulpit, are more likely to be pushed into the sin than to be sheltered from it. And he was amazed when after the service, a pastor's wife came up to him and said, thank you for saying that. We're fighting this issue in our home. One of our sons is fighting this issue personally. And it meant so much for you to get up there and have compassion for our situation. So that's not what it means to attack the gates of hell, is it? To be vicious. It means that we're just simply to take the gospel of Jesus Christ with the compassion and love of Christ to those who are lost and under the dominion of Satan so that they might be released from that dominion. What greater way to defeat Satan than to take his followers away from him? Because Satan's a megalomaniac. You understand that, don't you? It's all about him. He doesn't care who he hurts and who he destroys. In fact, he will destroy even his own friends just to make himself seem more important. And when we just simply take the gospel of Jesus Christ, stand true for the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was once delivered to the saints, against all temptation to shortchange the message, to take out the doctrine of sin so that repentance is not necessary, so really all that's necessary is a very simplistic, formulaic prayer. And we wonder why, on the other hand, we don't have a transformed life. Well, when you take out one of the vital elements necessary for salvation, don't expect the result to be what you thought it would be. It's like baking a cake. What if someone said as they're baking a cake, you know, I've never really enjoyed the taste of flour. Sticks to the roof of your mouth. It's just nasty. I'm not going to put flour in my cake. I'll put all the other ingredients in, but I'm not going to put flour in it. Ladies, what would happen? What would you have left? A mess. That's very good. That's all you would have left. When you start tinkering with the ingredients, you don't get the result. The same is true with the doctrines of salvation. People have to know who God is in order to even understand who they are in relationship to that God. They have to understand what sin is so that they understand what they're being saved from. They have to understand who Jesus Christ is and what He did. Really, if you want to simplify the gospel to two statements, that's it. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's the gospel. But when we shortchange these things, when we don't give a person an accurate idea, we may have a person who's from a church background. They have all of the separate elements in place that just haven't gotten combined. And certainly it's much easier to lead a person like that to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ than a person who has absolutely no context of biblical understanding. But it's up to us as the witnesses to understand where an individual is. To help me assess that with an individual that I'm witnessing to, one of the questions, curiously enough, that I asked them is, do you attend church anyway? And they tell me yes or no, and if they say yes, I'll say, Would you tell me where you go? That gives me a framework for their theology. Where are they coming from? You see, I understand that truth cannot stand out in a person's mind as truth if there is error clouding that understanding. For instance, of what faith is. We serve in a context of predominant Roman Catholicism. Now, please understand what I'm about to say is not an attack upon Roman Catholics. It is an assessment, an honest evaluation of the system of belief that they espouse. Catholicism, if you look it up in their own writings, and I have a catechism of Roman Catholicism in my library there in Ponce, and I have it marked, so if a person wants to debate an issue, I can open it up and say, well, look, this is what the Church says. The Church defines faith as mental assent. What does mental assent mean? It means to agree with something. This pew has a red cushion on it. Yes, that pew has a red cushion on it. But is mental assent sufficient for salvation? Is mental assent the same as faith? Not biblically speaking. Biblically speaking, faith is our laying hold of the promises of God, though we have no visible, physical evidence to support those promises, we believe them because God said it. And when that comes to salvation, it's understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus did and taking hold of that and saying, yes, I want that to count for me. So it goes beyond mental assent. Mental assent says, yes, Jesus was a being who came and lived on this earth. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. And maybe they'll even say Jesus rose from the dead, but it's a mental kind of thing. They don't really understand it. They don't really get into it. Exactly. The devil knows that. Scripture says the demons know there is one God, and they tremble. That's more than most people do. But the point is that mental assent is not the same as faith. So it's not surprising that when I speak to an individual from the background of Roman Catholicism, and I tell them the importance of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, they say, I already do. But they're talking about mental assent. They're not talking about life-changing, transforming faith. When I quote to them Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They don't have a framework to understand that because, again, Roman Catholicism teaches that grace... Well, first of all, someone define grace for me. Unmerited favor. Someone has taken the letters and arranged them in an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us something that we didn't pay for. Christ paid for it, but I get the benefit. Roman Catholicism, in their catechism, again, I'm not attacking Roman Catholics. I'm just revealing what the Church says. Roman Catholicism defines grace as God's favor given to an individual through the Church in exchange for good works. Does that sound similar to the biblical definition of grace that we have talked about? Perhaps you're saying, well, how do you know your definition is the right one? That's a good question. Let's look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, is reinforcing the doctrines taught in the previous 8 chapters. Because Paul is giving these doctrines to predominantly Gentiles. And saying your faith rests upon these great truths. But then in 9, 10, and 11 he says, but God has made similar promises to the people of Israel. And it looks like God hasn't kept His word. And if God hasn't kept His word to the Jews, trust me, He's not going to keep His word to the Gentile. But 9, 10, and 11 are saying, no, God is faithful. What has happened in the Jewish community has nothing to do with the character of God not being faithful to His promises, has everything to do with people rebelling against revelation. And when we come to chapter 11, verse 1 says, has God cast away His people? Has God completely set them aside, never more to revisit them, never to show them any mercy or grace? And he says, God forbid. That's not really a translation. The word really says, may it never be. It came to God forbid because in 1611, that was the popular phrase on the street of saying something is absolutely untrue. So that's what we're coming to. No, that's not true. What did God say? Well, what is the defense here? Paul says, I'm also an Israelite. If God set them aside completely, I'm not saved, and that's not true. But then in the illustration in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about the days of Elijah, when Elijah thought he was the only one left, staying true to the Word of God, staying true to God Himself. And verse 4, God says to him, I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. If it was true in the days of Elijah when only one person stood up, remember, 850 prophets were killed there on Mount Carmel, and no one lifted a finger, apparently, except Elijah. He was the only one. Can you imagine? That's why he comes to this conclusion. I'm the only one left. God says, no, I've got 7,000 reserved for myself. Even so then, verse 5, at this present time also there is a remnant of the Jews according to the election of grace. Now, I said of the Jews because that's the specific thing he's talking about. But there is a general application of the truth. Because it's said not only that God saved the Jewish race by grace, but also, as we look there in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that He saves Gentiles the same way. So this remnant from Jew or from Gentile race is selected according to the election of grace. And if it is by grace, verse 6, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, if the opposite were true, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And perhaps that sounds like double talk to you. The illustration I think that makes it look clearest to me is Italian salad dressing. How do you get Italian salad dressing out of Romans 11, 5 and 6? What's true about Italian salad dressing? You take it, you shake it, set it on the table, what happens? The vinegar and the oil separate. The spices go where they will according to their weight. How about we'll get a nice big bottle of Italian salad dressing. There'll probably be some there this evening, right? Maybe? Okay. We're going to take our bottle of salad dressing down to Home Depot or Lowe's and have them put it on their paint shaker for an hour. You pull that off the paint shaker at the end of that hour, set it on the counter, what's going to happen? It'll still separate. Now, I suppose that it would be possible to chemically alter oil so that it will combine with vinegar. Or to chemically alter vinegar sufficiently so that it will combine with oil. But there's something chemical that keeps them apart. However, you know something would happen if we tried to alter the vinegar so that it would combine with the oil. Now the vinegar is no longer vinegar. Or if we tried to alter the oil so it would chemically combine with vinegar, now the oil is no longer oil. Do you see the illustration? If you try to combine works with grace, grace has been altered, therefore grace is no longer grace. If you say it's by works and then you try to enter in with some grace, then work is no longer work. Now, we're not talking about a chemical incompatibility. We're talking about a spiritual incompatibility. That spiritually speaking, grace and works are mutually exclusive. They don't combine. They're like oil and vinegar. You can shake them all up and they'll still settle out. That's God's statement here in Romans 11:6. That's how I know that grace does not include an element of works. Turn to Romans 4, verse 5 as a cross-check reference. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not. Works are not a part of salvation. And we're running over time. Sorry about that. Let me just wrap up real quickly here. Stand, but don't stand still. We attack the gates of hell. Don't wait for Satan to attack us. But we attack the gates of hell by giving the gospel out without any mixture, without any confusion, with the clarity that Scripture itself gives us the doctrines of salvation. God is in charge of who responds. We hold fast to the doctrine. We stand firm on the doctrine that is given to us. One other verse you can add and look at a little bit later is 1 Corinthians 15:58. He is steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast, firm, strong, confident in the faith, unmovable, unwavering in faith, and yet abounding in the work of the Lord. Standing, not standing still. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, for your word which speaks to us so clearly. Give each of us clearer understanding each day of what you would say to our hearts and the way in which you would use us to bring others to know Christ as their Savior. May we be willing, usable in your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen.